ministry in Nepal for years, probably 20 years, Pennsylvania United Medical Association. And they got into Nepal originally by doing medical clinics. That's why it's called Pennsylvania United Medical Association. But then they started starting churches. And the Lord's used them to start a bunch of churches. Now they have a pastoral training center in Kathmandu. And what's really cool with the technology is they're getting pastors here to teach these teleconference classes through the Bible. So it's really awesome. I had the privilege last night at 9:15, it's 7 o'clock in the morning there, to teach in Philippians chapter 1. And it really hit me as I was teaching it. Paul, that's the section where he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he talks about, I don't know what I want. I'd rather go to be with Christ, but to remain here is more needful for you. And talking about persecution. So at the end of the study, I asked them, I said, have any of you faced persecution? And one of the guys in the back of the room raised his hand. And I said, can you tell us your story? And he said, well, yeah, right after I came to Christ, I got arrested, and they took me to jail. He said, but then I got out, and then they arrested me again. And he said, they beat me, and it hurt really bad. And he said, I was in jail for 6 months for his faith in Christ. So to me, I was really humbled just listening to these guys. It's not just a concept. Persecution isn't just a bad day or somebody hanging up on you or somebody defriending you on Facebook, but it's... actually getting locked up for their faith. So if you can remember, pray for them, because there's this group that are being trained, and they're going to go out into this Hindu nation and share the gospel. And you guys are all part of it, because this church just faithfully has been supporting it over the years. So you probably didn't even know that, but you've been involved in starting churches in Nepal. So praise God for that. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to be a part of the things you're doing. And we thank you, Lord, for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering and standing and not denying the faith. And Lord, we're here tonight because there have been people that have gone before us that were willing to make that same sacrifice. I pray, Lord, that you would build our faith, that we would be strong and stand and not capitulate to the pressures of the world. Give us, Lord, your servants boldness that we can proclaim the truth in love, so that our prime concern wouldn't be about being popular or having friends or being accepted, but our concern would be with your glory and the salvation of the world around us. Would you do that in our hearts, Lord? Would you give us what we need, even tonight as we come to your word, so that we can stand, so that we have something to say. Please meet us here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in Joshua chapter 12. Chapter 11 ended with the statement, then the land rested from war. The northern conquest was complete, and there was this cessation in the conflict. All the major powers in the land had been defeated. In fact, two very significant alliances that had formed against Israel had been totally wiped out, and the Lord had given them victory. Chapter 12 is essentially a celebration of that victory. It's a transitional chapter. It is sort of a pause in the narrative to stop and consider the victories that they've achieved thus far. So in verses 1 to 6, the word summarizes Israel's conquest of the two lands east of the Jordan under Moses' leadership, mentioning the two significant kings that were conquered on that side. And then verses 7 to 24 give us a general description of the land that was conquered on the west side of the Jordan and a list of 31 kings that had been defeated. And as we're looking at this tonight, I'm reminded that it's so helpful to stop and at times just remember the victories the Lord has given us, the kings that we had in our lives, the things that used to control our lives, that he, by the power of the Spirit, has given us victory to overcome, the things that the Lord's defeated in your life. So let's read through these verses. I'll share a few thoughts as we go. Look at chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan towards the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon, or Hermon, and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead, from Aroer, which is on the west bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Chinneroth as far as the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. So this was the southern area that was along the Jordan Valley. It is in the area that we call Jordan today. This describes the area starting in the south, about halfway up the Dead Sea, where the river Arnon enters, and then coming up to the north, about a third of the way up to the Jordan as you're proceeding up to the Sea of Chinneroth, which is the Sea of Galilee. Remember, Chinneroth is the Hebrew word for harp, and it was an ancient name of the Sea of Galilee, because if you stand on the mountains of Bashan and you look down, the Sea of Galilee has the shape of a harp, so they called it the Sea of Chinneroth. So about a third of the way up, the river Jabbok enters the Jordan River, and that is here mentioned as a border. Sihon ruled in that area, and he also ruled along the Jordan up the Sea of Galilee, up to the Sea of Galilee, just along the plain. As soon as you get to the mountains, that was a different territory. Look at verse 4. The other king was Og, king of Bashan, and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, or Hermon, over Salca, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maachthites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So Bashan is up to the north of Sihon's territory, up in that area that we call the Golan Heights today, that area that our president recently recognized as part of Israel's territory. And here you can see it was clearly part of the allotment to Israel when Joshua and the people came into the land. Even before that, Moses is the one that conquered that area. The king of Bashan, Og, was a powerful giant. Deuteronomy 3, verse 11, tells us that his bed was 13 and a half feet long. Deuteronomy 3, verse 11, very powerful foe over the east side of the Jordan and the Sea of Galilee. So you have two powerful kings who were defeated under Moses' leadership. Moses was just serving the Lord, and the Lord gave them, Israel, this territory. So the victories listed here in the first section are a reminder of what the Lord had accomplished for them before they even entered the land. They had, at the time of the writing of this, or this part of history, had just experienced other very significant victories in the land, and the Lord didn't want them to forget that he had given them great victories on the east side before they entered. You see, the Jordan would divide the territory, but you can see in these sections where the Lord was trying to keep his people together, that the people who were on the now west side would remember what the Lord did on the east side, and that there would be a recognition, we're all enjoying God's victory. We're all enjoying God's provision on both sides of the Jordan River. And then we come to verse 7. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west from Baal Gad in the Valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak, and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession, according to their divisions, in the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plains, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. You might want to remember that one, the king of Hebron. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. He was an old guy. Sorry. The king of Debir, one. The king of Geder, one. The king of Horma, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. Adullam, that name might ring a bell. That was near the cave, or David's cave, where he hung out and he hid, was near Adullam. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, or Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. And we talked about Hazor last time we were together. The king of Shimron, Meron, one. The king of Akshaf, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor, one. The king of the people of Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. All the kings, 31. 31 kings that were famous and well known in their day. In that day, you didn't have to name them, but they are unknown to us today. If you said in that day the king of Jericho, they would say, oh, yeah, that's, you know, and everyone would know him. Today, we have no idea. And I love the way that the Lord did this, because the Holy Spirit left us with this testimony that the glory of the world is passing away. We don't even know who they are. And the powerful men, these powerful men, all gone. We don't know who they were. But for Israel, each one of these references to the places that are written down here would remind them in the future of a significant victory. Each one of these names, as they read them, was a reason to give thanks. For us, it's just names. We can read through them, butcher them, you know, mess them all up. We have no idea where they are unless you get on a Bible map and you try to figure it out. For us, it doesn't mean a lot. But for Israel, every one of these names were a reminder that they were receiving something that was promised to them way back in the days of Abraham. These were the cities that they were waiting to possess. They were longing to possess, looking to possess for hundreds of years. And for individuals that were, you know, going through the wilderness, they were looking forward to this for decades. And these places were their future. These are the places where they would live with their families. And since this was written, they would be able to take their children back and say, well, we live in Eglon, and this is where God gave us victory and gave us our town. And they'd be able to go back to the scriptures and say, this is where it all started. So for Israel, this was a statement regarding God's faithfulness to his promises. This is a journal of sorts. It's a record of victories, an acknowledgement of what the Lord had given them. And for them, it would be an inspiration. It would be a confidence builder. It would be a reason for them to look forward with hope. I think for us, it's a good idea to pause occasionally and remember the things that the Lord has done for you. To look back and think about the kings he's conquered in your life, the victories that you're enjoying. It's encouraging. You know, each one of us has had things. Maybe you look back and you think, well, I used to be a drunk and God conquered that king in my life. Or maybe it was you lived an immoral lifestyle, and you can look back and say, well, that's not a problem anymore because God conquered that kingdom in my life. Or maybe covetousness just drove your life, and you don't have it anymore. You're content, and you can look back and say, God conquered that in my life. You know, for all of us, it's different. It could be bitterness or selfish ambition, jealousy, all kinds of things. You can look back and say, well, God changed my life. He should be, if you're a believer, you should be progressing. And you should be able to look back and say, wow, God gave me victory. So remember what he's done. He's faithful. He's capable. And always stay thankful for how far he's brought you. And be encouraged, because he will be faithful to complete the thing he began. Philippians 1, verse 6, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, for Israel, at this point, the major city-states in the land had been defeated, the power had been broken, no major alliance was standing in defiance or opposed to Israel. And we come to chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord came to encourage him. Now, the Lord said to him, Joshua, you are old. More than that, advanced in years. And there remains very much land yet to be possessed. So he was old. We're not told exactly how old. We do know that he died at 110 years old. Joshua 24, 29 tells us that. Most scholars believe he was about 90 at this time. And the Lord said to him, you're old. And there's still work to do. There's still things that need to be done. There's still land that needs to be possessed. There would be no retirement for Joshua. No retirement. You know, for us as followers of Christ, there will always be battles to face and territory to take. Always. I'll speak in general terms. One of my children, on I think it was their fifth birthday, was found crying. And we said to this child, what's wrong? And they said, well, I thought when I was five, I wouldn't sin anymore. And the fact is, we keep having struggles. We keep having things that we need to overcome. Remember, we've been promised an abundant life, a life that reflects the moral characteristics of Jesus Christ. He promised to take our lives and transform us and make us like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18. You can write that down. 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we behold his glory, he's transforming us from glory to greater glory. He's conforming us into his image. He has, Romans 8 says, predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8:29. So one day we'll all arrive. One day we'll all be like him. When we see him, in fact, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. So that day is coming when, you know, all your sin struggles will be done. You'll be perfectly kind, perfectly gentle, perfectly patient, perfectly self-controlled. You'll be perfectly merciful. You know, all those aspects of Christ, perfectly compassionate, all of that will be a part of who you are. But until that time, there's work to do. There's still transformation that needs to take place. There's very much of his life that we need to possess. It's ours because it was blood bought. It was given to us on the cross. But we still have to lay hold of it by faith. The Apostle Paul acknowledged this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Philippians 3, 12. He said, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. So Paul said, I'm not there yet. I'm not complete. Not that it was an excuse. The Apostle Paul would never say to you, well, everybody's doing it. You know me. I'm just a guy. He would never say that. But it wasn't an excuse. And I want to caution that, because sometimes people use the reality of our sin nature to become an excuse for continuing in sin. I'll hear people say, well, you know, I'm just a guy. And we all, no. It's not okay. It's not an excuse. The truth is, we are sinners, but I'm pressing on. I'm moving forward. I want to cooperate with him. And that's our opportunity as long as we have breath. Age never conquers the flesh. It doesn't. The Lord said to Joshua, for him, well, there's a lot that needs to be yet possessed, and you're old. And then he continued in verse 2, and he said, this is the land that yet remains, all the territories of the Philistines and that of the Geshurites, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, the Ekronites, also the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Merah that belonged to the Sidonians as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gebalites, all of Lebanon, towards the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon as far as the entrance to Hamath. All the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Mizrepoth, and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it, this land, by lot, to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. So if you were to draw all this in the map, what you would discover is they did achieve substantial dominance in the center of the land. The areas that are here being described are the edges of the land. In the south, in the southwest, along the coast, which includes what we call the Gaza Strip today. God said, it's yours. You haven't conquered it yet. It's yours. And it includes this area all the way up to the north in what we call Lebanon today, extending all the way up to Hamath, which is north of Damascus. So this is a huge parcel on the edges that was yet theirs to possess. Now, please note, not only did the Lord say there's still work to do, he assured Joshua in verse 6 that he would drive the people out from before the children of Israel. So that means all that Israel would have to do would be go forward by faith, and then the Lord promised to drive them out. So you can get that picture. They would walk into a place, and God would be going before them, pushing the people out. That's a great promise. So he made a promise. He said, the land, it's yours. The land, I've defined it. Now go and take it. What a statement. It affirmed God's love for his people as he revealed the boundaries that were way bigger than they expected. He also encouraged them. He said, don't settle for less. Don't stop. Keep pursuing his promise for you. And then he let them know, you've had great victory, but you're not there yet. You haven't arrived. Now, in verse 6, and I want to call your attention to this, the Lord made it clear that Joshua was the one to divide the inheritance. Why? The people respected his leadership. There were no doubt in the minds of all the people, and as we've been going through Joshua, you understand why. No doubt in their minds that Joshua was God's representative, God's man to lead them. They had ample evidence in their experience. I mean, their leader said, son, stand still, and it did. You know, this guy, everyone knew that God had put him there, exalted him, made him very much like Moses in the eyes of the people. Now, if Joshua didn't do this in his lifetime, man, it would have been a mess. There would have been squabbling and arguing and fighting and disputing. Why do you get that land and I get this land? And because there, if you look at the history, there wasn't a central leader of everyone for hundreds of years after this. And so they would have been at each other. So God, in his infinite wisdom, told Joshua to divide the inheritance by lot. And we're going to talk about that in a bit. Much of the rest of this book is about the division of the land. In fact, you may want to note the word inheritance is used 50 times in this book. 49 times from this point forward. So this is number 2 here. This time, plus the rest of the book, 49 times. Inheritance, inheritance, inheritance. And again, for Israel, this was absolutely thrilling. They lived their lives wandering around, traveling, moving towards this day. And these people, they never owned land before. Never. They never farmed their own land. Some of them could remember as kids or teenagers farming somebody else's land in Egypt, but they never farmed their own land. They had been slaves, they had been pilgrims, they had been soldiers. But from this point forward, each tribe would be given a defined portion, and each family within the tribe would have their portion. They would have a homeland for the first time ever. Remember that as we read through the sections of definitions of inheritance. For us, it's just names. But for them, it was super significant because it defined their future. It defined their homes. Look at verse 7. Now, therefore, divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. With the other half, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them, beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river of Arnon, and the town which is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain of Medeba, as far as Dibon, all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the children of Ammon, Gilead, and the border of the Geshurites and the Maachites, and all the Mount Hermon, and all Bashan, as far as Salcah, all the kingdom of Og and Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth, and Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for Moses had defeated and cast out these. So the people of the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh were given their inheritance, remember, outside of the promised land over on the east side. And Moses divided it among them. This is the general description of the area of their place to possess. Verse 13, nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maachathites, but the Geshurites and the Maachathites, that's a hard one, dwell among the Israelites until this day. Now, both of those kingdoms were part of King Og's kingdom up in the north. Back in chapter 12 and verse 5, it mentions them. And Og, the king of those areas, was defeated. So you read these things closely, and you realize the king was defeated, but for some reason, Israel didn't drive them out. There was a promise God would drive them out if they just walked into the area, that he would go before them and push them out. But for some reason, Israel didn't make the effort. This is the first of many of the recorded failures of Israel to complete the work, to possess their possession. They left a lot on the table. They failed to take fully what was promised. Now, how does this relate to us? Turn for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to show you an example. There's an application of the underlying principle that's illustrated in Joshua 13 that's found in 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, so if you find the book of Hebrews, it's to the right. 2 Peter chapter 1. And look with me at verse 2. Peter wrote, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So knowledge of God, knowing Jesus, gives us an opportunity to experience multiplied grace, unmerited favor, and peace. Peace from God. Verse 3, "As his divine power has given to us all things," you want to underline that in your Bible, "all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts." Look, this is our territory. Israel had a land. Here's our territory, our promised possession. All that pertains to life and godliness is yours. All that pertains to life and godliness is yours, and that through these precious promises, we can share in his life. We can share in his character. We can escape a life that is just driven by lust, by what we want. This is what's promised to us. That's our possession given to us, bought for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Then notice verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter lays out this picture and he says, this is the life that's yours to possess, but you have to cooperate. You have to take it by faith. You have to move forward. That we have to lay hold of this life that's been given to us. And as we do that, as we are very intentional in laying hold of these things in our lives, adding these things in our lives, by faith, as we walk, he says, then we'll never stumble. So it's a continual walk, it's a progression into Christ's likeness, which is ours already to possess, but we have to cooperate and move into it by faith. But if you say, well, I'm going to settle for a sinner's prayer, get my fire insurance, and I know all those things are mine, but, you know, I don't know about seeking virtue. Virtue? I don't know. Self-control? That's not fun. Love? Oh, I hate that guy. If you don't make the decision by faith to put these things on, you're going to stumble. And you will have problems. You have to understand that if you're not going forward, moving into the life that God's given you, you're setting yourself up for trouble, for problems. Again, we don't ever arrive until we see Christ, but we should be pursuing that life that he's given us. Compromise always leads to consequence. In fact, back in Joshua, it's illustrated. We read through it, but we were told that the Gershurites were permitted to survive. The king was conquered, but they were left there. They could stay in Israel. They continued to exist as a people. Later in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, David married the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, the Geshurites. And they had a son. And his name was Absalom. And Absalom, when he got in trouble, fled back to Geshur. And Absalom ended up creating a huge crisis, great trouble for David. Many suffered because of Absalom. Now, it wasn't an immediate crisis back when the children of Israel decided to leave the Geshurites alone, but problems arrived later because of their compromise. Remember, compromise will always have negative consequence. Oh, but it won't affect my life. Well, it'll affect your kids. It'll affect generations. Don't settle for incomplete victory. Why would you want to? So take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of you. Now look back at verse 14 of Joshua 13. Joshua 13, verse 14. We're told, only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. Now, a similar statement is made in verse 33 of this chapter. I'll reserve my comments until then. Levi was given no land. Look at verse 15. And Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. Their territory was from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain by Medeba, Heshbon, and all its cities that are in the plain, Dibon, Bamoth Baal, Beth Baal Meon, Jahaza, Kedemoth, Methath, Kirjathaim, Sibma, Zereth Shahar, on the mountains of the valley, Beth Peor, the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Jeshimoth, all the cities of the plain, all the kingdoms of Sihon, king of Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, who Moses had struck with the princes of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, who were princes of Sihon, dwelling in the country. Note, the children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them, and the border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben according to their families, the cities, their cities, and their villages. So here's Reuben's territory, their inheritance described again in the southernmost part of the territory on the east side of the Jordan. Please note in verse 22, as I slowed down and read, Balaam, son of Beor, he ended up being killed with the people of that area in their battle with Israel. And Balaam was that man we met back in chapter 22 of Numbers, who was hired by Balak, king of the Moabites, to curse Israel. And every time he tried to curse Israel, a blessing came out. And because he failed, he actually taught Balak how to get Israel to bring God's judgment upon themselves. He said, you send your girls down in there in the camp and seduce the young men and then introduce them to idolatry and God will discipline them. And here we see he didn't get away with it. He didn't get away with it. He ended up being killed. He ended up having to face judgment. He ended up having to answer for his crime. Please remember this. God is merciful. He's not permissive. If you're like me, you see some things that some people in our world do, and you say, how can they do that and get away with it? If you see someone doing something wrong, and it seems like they're getting away with it, please understand they're not. They're not. God is merciful. God is giving them an opportunity to repent. But eventually, if they don't repent, God's judgment will come, and they'll have to answer for their crimes. Balaam didn't get away with his sin. And so here's that reminder in the midst of this description of their inheritance. Verse 24, Moses also had given an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the children of Gad, according to their families. Their territory was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead, half the land of the Ammonites, as far as Aroer, which is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramath Mizpah, and from Betonim, and from Mahanaim to the border of Debir, and in the valley of Beth Haram, Beth Nimrah, Sukkoth, Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, with Jordan as its border, as far as the edge of the Sea of Chinneroth, again, which is the Sea of Galilee, on the other side of the Jordan eastward. This is the inheritance of the children of Gad, according to their families, the cities, and their villages. So Gad, again, received the territory north of Reuben, along the Jordan River Valley, on the east side of the Jordan, all the way up to the Sea of Galilee, at least a strip there along the River Jordan to the Sea of Galilee. And then, verse 29, Moses also had given an inheritance to half the tribe of Manasseh, for it was half the tribe of the children of Manasseh, according to their families. Their territory was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, half of Gilead, and Ashtaroth, and Edirai, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, were for the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for half the children of Machir, according to their families. So this was the northernmost part of the territory east of the Jordan, and it was given to just half the tribe of Manasseh, specifically the children of Machir, which is the name of one of Joseph's grandsons, the son of Manasseh. Verse 32, these are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance in the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance as he had said to them. So the tribe of Levi doesn't get a section of land. Rather, they're scattered through the territories and they're given 48 cities or towns in the various territories, and they're just scattered about. Don't feel sorry for them, though. Their inheritance was the Lord God of Israel. That's what it says here in verse 33. Back in verse 14, we're told their inheritance was the sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire. So they were given the privilege of serving the Lord. This is the family that got to serve at the tabernacle, that got to serve at the temple. From this family was a specific family of the priests chosen. These were people that were involved in worship. They were serving the Lord by serving his people. They were constantly supposed to be helping in that process of people getting to know the Lord, getting to know his ways. And they were close to the Lord. They were close to his work. And God designed it that way. This group of people, they survived because they were serving the Lord. They didn't have big territories. They had to be involved in the work of the Lord. No property, no territory, nothing in this world to focus on. They live by staying close to the Lord and being involved in his work. And I think as looking at all these tribes as Christians, this is the tribe that we can relate to the most. Because we're not promised any territory of land in this world. We looked at it Sunday. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." In fact, we're the Lord's priest today. Peter said we're a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. And we, like the Levites, get to serve the Lord. We get to be near to him. He's our inheritance. We get to focus on him. We get to seek him. We get to serve him in this world. And that's a great privilege. Great privilege. Don't envy the things that the world accumulates. The riches you have are eternal. And that's worth more than anything the world can give you, is the relationship you have with Christ, and the things he's given you, and the things he's shown you, and the things he's promised to you are worth way more than anything the world can give. What did Jesus say? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Levites didn't miss out on anything. Chapter 14 and verse 1. These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 tribes and half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the 2 tribes and the half tribe on the other side of the Jordan, but to the Levites he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they gave no part to the Levites in the land except cities to dwell in with their common lands for their livestock and their property. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. So there's still 12. So you take out the Levites because they didn't get anything. And then Joseph had 2 sons, so his inheritance was a double portion, and it was given to Manasseh and Ephraim. So you still have 12 different portions. This is the beginning of the distribution of the land, the inheritance on the west side of the Jordan to the 9.5 tribes that remained. They distributed this land as the Lord commanded it to be distributed. Listen to Numbers 26 as the command was originally given. Numbers 26, 54 through 56. The Lord said, "To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller." So this is curious. It was divided by lot. Dividing by lot was dividing it, we would say, by like drawing straws or rolling dice. Some have said that the method they used is they had 2 jars. In one jar, they put 12 stones with the 12 names of the different tribes on those stones. In the other jar, they had descriptions on stones of the 12 different areas that would be divided. Then under Joshua's leadership, Eleazar the high priest would stick his hand simultaneously in the 2 jars and pull out a name of a tribe and a territory. That's what you got, by lot. It looked like it was totally random. It looked like it was totally by chance. But Proverbs 16:33 says this, Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So the Lord used this process to roll out his will in such a way that there could be no suspicion of prejudice, no suspicion of favoritism. No one could say, well, God loves him more than he loves us because, you know, he got a better territory. No, it's just stick your hands in, pull it out. That's what you get. It seemed very random. And yet God used this process in an amazing way. Even as we're told, the larger tribes got larger areas. And it happened by seeming chance. They experienced Psalm 47, verse 4. Psalm 47, verse 4, that says, the Lord will choose our inheritance for us. The Lord will choose it for us. So we're also going to see that in an amazing way, the territories each tribe was given or were given match up exactly with what was revealed to Jacob through Jacob some 400 years before in Genesis 49. There's some descriptions that he gives in the territories that they would receive that match these things that happened 400 years later by chance. So we're going to take a look at that as we go through it. It was also distributed, very interestingly, as Moses saw the land and described it in Deuteronomy 34, 1 to 3. If you go back and read Deuteronomy 34, when he was given a privilege to look into the land, he described it by where the tribes were living before they even went in, before they even conquered it, before it was even given to them by Lot. So Moses saw it ahead of time. So the Lord worked through casting lots. In fact, from this point forward in the book, this word lot appears 26 times. That's a lot of lots. 26 times. Casting lots, we know, was the way that the disciples chose to decide who would be the replacement for Judas. Acts 1, 26, or 24 to 26. But after that, the process was never used again. Because why? The Holy Spirit was given, Acts chapter 2, and we don't need to use these random processes to discern the will of God because we have the Holy Spirit living within us, making application of the word, leading us into all truth, as Jesus said, being our teacher. There are lessons for us in this, though. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 7. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 7 says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And then verse 11 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. So for us, again, we don't have a land, but God has given each of us a different portion. We each have different gifts. We each have different opportunities to serve. We each have different activities to be involved with. He gives as he wills, not as we will. So there's really no room for envy. And there's no reason to strive. And everything that you have, you've been given by the Lord. So there's no room for boasting either. What do you have that you haven't received? So you have a portion, you have an inheritance, so to speak. You have a life with unique opportunities and unique challenges and privileges. And for us, we need to embrace it and move forward in it because God has put you where you are with the resources that you have for your good and for his glory. And you can trust him with that. You can trust him with that. Don't waste time envying what someone else has been given or complaining about what you don't have. So you just move forward into the territory that you've been given. Now, each time, each tribe was given an area not just for them to possess and flourish in. Each tribe was given an area for them to possess and flourish in. It was the best place for each of them. Now, I just want to start a little bit looking at Caleb. We're not going to get too far in it, but I just want to look a little bit at Caleb, and I want to give you something to think of for the next time we gather together. If you look at verse 6, it says, "The children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea.'" So as all this land is being distributed, Caleb comes to Joshua, old friends. They were the two oldest men in Israel. Nobody was older. Remember, everyone who was over 20 when they left Egypt died in the wilderness, except these two. So before they actually started distributing the land, Caleb shows up. He said, "I don't want my land by lot, because God made a promise to me." Now, here's what I want you to think about before next time. Caleb was a Kenizzite. According to the Lord's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, the Kenizzites were Canaanites. They're listed among the people who would be dispossessed from Abraham, from that land for Abraham's descendants to enter into the land. Look at it, Genesis 15, 19. The Kenizzites, they were Canaanites. So this is interesting. It's a mystery. Caleb then is listed in Numbers 13 as one of the spies representing the tribe of Judah. So here's Caleb, part of the tribe of Judah, but he was a Gentile by heritage. Yet part of the tribe of Judah, yet a Gentile by heritage. Somehow, mysteriously, he became a part of the tribe of Judah, which is Jesus' tribe, even though he was a Gentile by birth. Oh, and Caleb means dog. To be called a dog was a derogatory term. They didn't have cute little puppies, but dogs were scavengers. In fact, in Jesus' day, they called Gentiles dogs. So again, we have a reminder. We started with Rahab, who put her faith in Israel's God and was saved. We met the Gibeonites, who became servants of Israel and Israel's God, and they were spared. And here's Caleb, a man that had a Gentile heritage, who had become part of the tribe of Judah, who was a man of faith, and the way it happened was a mystery. And all of these figures point us to what Paul described in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Ephesians 2, 11 to 12 says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's who we were. But we who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, we're living in a day where the mystery is revealed. How does a Gentile who's outside of Israel get to experience the promises of God and the faithfulness of God and the inheritance of God? And that's through the line of the tribe of Judah, the one who laid down his life for us. So here Caleb shows up and asks for what God had promised him. He came based on the word. He came based on the promise of God. He had biblical faith. And he acts here on the word of God. And he refers back to this event that happened at Kadesh Barnea. And we're going to leave it there. And I want you to read ahead. There's a lot here as Caleb shows up and gets what God has promised to him long before. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for the great inheritance that you've given us in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can read this and see that you are faithful. You are faithful. That these promises that were made so long before to Abraham, you delivered. You gave them to your people. And Lord, we are encouraged by that because there are things that we're holding on to, promises that we're leaning on, looking to you, Lord, knowing that you are faithful. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that we all would be pressing forward into the life that you've given us, that we wouldn't be judging others because they're not where they should be, but we should be looking at ourselves and pressing on and laying hold of the great life you've given us. Help us, Lord, for your glory, that people might see you, Lord Jesus. And that's our desire, that people around us might be saved. Help us, Jesus. Thank you for your incredible word. Thank you for your great love for us. We worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.